Our New Testament lesson this evening is from Mark 15. Mark 15. And we'll read verses 33 to 39. Mark, the Gospel according to Mark 15, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have in this service of worship waited upon you, singing your praises, confessing our sin, unburdening ourselves to you, we now wait upon you in your word. And seek that the Spirit who gave this might give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've come to one of the most poignant moments of history. The brightest and best of the sons of the morning is shrouded in darkness, as heaven itself seems unable to look at the one who is desolate, made to cry out in the agony of his soul, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Here is the remarkable scene before us. The Father forsakes Jesus for our sakes, causing our Savior to utter this cry of dereliction. Let's draw in and examine this cry as we consider, first of all, its context, secondly, its cause, and thirdly, its cure. First of all, the context of this cry of abandonment is startling. The Lord of glory hangs cursed on a tree, suspended on a Roman gibbet between heaven and earth, forsaken by the Father for our sake. He's been brought there by wicked man. It all began in the garden. The hand of unbelief that reached for the illicit fruit in Eden is of a piece with the hand that nailed our Savior to this cross. Verse 33 speaks of the darkness, the palpable darkness that came upon the land at high noon, so that, as Spurgeon said, midday was as midnight. Man's sin is surely at high tide. Wicked men, men of darkness, as are we all, because of Adam's sin and our own sin. We're those who naturally, apart from the grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, dwell in darkness, in the land of darkness. And so such men here who hated the light, as do we naturally, because there in our deeds were evil, here put to death the one who is the light of the world, the light who shined in the darkness. And as if to hide this unbearable deed, this putting of him to death for envy. We didn't read that earlier section in Mark 15, but verse 10 there reveals this remarkable truth that the religious leaders, that those who brought Jesus to Pilate, put him to death for envy because his resplendent righteousness, his true burning, shining holiness, which could not be denied, exposed our sham righteousness for what it is. Nothing at all. Those who were thought to be the best of their age next to him were seen to be nothing. And they hated him for it. He was put to death for envy. And so, well, we might say the sun did not shine. There was no eclipse reported here. We're not going to go down that path. This won't be a science lesson where I seek to explain to you the natural phenomenon here, because there really is not any particularly known. I'm perfectly content to regard this as a supernatural occurrence, because this whole scene is that, friends. As the hymn writer put it, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. This darkness reflects, however, not only man's sin, it does, not only creation's lament, it does, but God's judgment. More than anything, we might say. Though man did this, as Peter stood at Pentecost and indicted those present for taking with wicked hands and putting to death the Lord of glory. Though man did this, it was all by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was all under God's perfect control. This precise scene was predicted 1,000 years before. And what Reverend Terillo read just moments ago in Psalm 22. This didn't take God by surprise. This wasn't an ultimate oops moment. How did we end up here? This is why he came. Predicted. Long before. David cried out in these very words as we heard them read to us moments ago, pointing to this, the greater David, who now cries out in verse 34. It was required that Christ fulfill all righteousness, both in his life, which he lived for us, fulfilling that law that Reverend Meckelson so rightly said we've all violated, not him. And in his death, in which he paid for our having transgressed that law. And this is all part of it, you see. It pleased God to bruise him for our sakes. He's on this tree for 3 agonizing hours, from noon to 3 p.m., crying out in 7 sayings, this word given here in Aramaic in verse 34, being the center. This is the 4th of the 7 sayings. The first 2 are found in Luke. The word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word of salvation. Today, I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. The 3rd is found in John. That word of relationship or affection. He says, woman, behold thy son. To John, behold thy mother. This one here in Matthew, in Mark, where we are. The 5th. In John, the word of distress, I thirst. The 6th, the word of triumph, also in John, it is finished. And then that last word in Luke, the word of reunion, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But is there any saying of greater pathos and mystery than this one? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's unfathomable that Jesus should say this. How could He? The one who was in eternal and indivisible union with the Father and the Son. How could He utter such words? Because He was our sin bearer. This saying is so profound that it's occasioned confusion. This cry does not mean fracture in the ontological Trinity, as if the Father has left the Son, or He no longer loves the Son. That's not possible. God can't be divided asunder. Sin doesn't have the power to do such, though some have suggested that it does. And I can appreciate brothers wanting to say, well, sin is so powerful here. I read someone who was reformed, and he said, sin is so powerful here. It rent asunder the Holy Trinity. No, it didn't do that. We don't want sin to be more powerful than the Holy Trinity. That's problematic, seriously so. No, sin does not defeat God in any sense of the word. And Jesus here does still say, my God, even when He says, why have you forsaken me? But He doesn't say the more familiar, my Father. This cry reflects Christ's experience of the wrath of God being poured out on Him. Jesus' cry here, as is true of hell itself, does not reflect that God has left Him altogether, but rather that He is not experiencing the comfortable presence of God, but rather the wrathful presence of God, even as those in hell do. He who had ever and only known His blessed and favorable presence now knows His wrath. The Heidelberg Catechism well captures this in the answer to question 44. In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by His unspeakable anguish, what He's going through here, pain, terror, and agony, which He endured throughout all His sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Well, this is the context, the cause of God's wrath being poured out on His Son, we might say, is a mystery and a source of rejoicing. As a mystery, we all sense it, don't we? Why would the Father do this? Why did it please the Father to bruise the Son? Surely He loved Him as none had ever loved another. Can we doubt the love of the Father to the Son? Yet He poured out His wrath on Him. We must be clear, not because of anything that Jesus had done wrong. Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or deed. As we've said, He's kept the law for us. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And to Pilate's amazement, we mentioned that earlier. Pilate, the one who saw that they put Him to death for envy. Particularly, you recall, if you go back in the chapter, he was particularly arrested by Jesus' deportment as Jesus, having the charges laid upon Him and standing before the magistrate, opened not His mouth. And Pilate was amazed because he understood that he was not guilty in some measure. So why didn't this man defend himself? Why didn't Jesus defend himself? When he stood before Pilate, why did he not defend himself? Because he did not stand there in his proper person. He stood there not representing himself. He stood there representing you and me. He stood there in solidarity to us as our representative, as our substitute. And because that was the capacity, because he had been constituted judicially guilty at this point and was before the judge, he made no defense because you and I have no defense. We're guilty. In our place, we sang it just moments ago. In our place, the hymns get this right. Condemned he stood, not for himself, but for you and for me. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. On the cross, sinful man, as did the penitent thief, figured that Jesus too was a sinner and was there because of his own sin. Verses 35 and 36 of our text. The bystanders. Hey, he's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah here. Let's give him sour wine. And you heard Psalm 22. How they gaped at him while he was on the cross. He's there dying for us while we're mocking him. At the very moment in which he's atoning for our sin, we're mocking him. He's bearing our grief and carrying our sorrows. Yet we say, as Matthew 27 records and Psalm 22 suggested, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusts in God. We heard that in Psalm 22. Let him deliver him if he desires him, if he delights in him. But no, it was not for crimes that he had done that he groaned upon the tree, but for crimes that I had done, for crimes that you had done. This is why he died. This is why he died. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 puts it so perfectly. He was wounded for our transgressions. What's the cause of this cry? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here's the cause of his cry. He bore, as Bonar said, the awful weight of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. All the judgment I deserve, all the judgment you deserve because of our sin, the wages of sin are death, he received there on our behalf. He was there as the sinner's substitute. He was there as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was in that sense the victim of our sin and the victim of his Father's wrath. Don't be confused by that word. I was talking to someone today, a minister, who said we shouldn't use that language because that implies that it wasn't voluntary. Well, A, it doesn't imply that. Much of the scripture tells us that. But we properly call him a victim because here he is sinned against and not sinning. And the Father did not spare his own son. And we put him to death. In the Akedah of Genesis 22, you might recall that Isaac is also a willing victim. If you study that, Isaac was not a little child when he was to be sacrificed. He was a grown man. And I'm pretty sure, I mean, Abraham was a pretty tough guy, but Isaac was could probably have taken him, I would think, if he didn't want that to happen. He is the paschal victim. So if for some reason you scruple at singing that in a hymn, be free. It's proper. The church hasn't been overlooking heresy for all these hundreds of years. He is the victim in that respect. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But you see here, as we think of this last point, how this cry of dereliction, as we thought of its context and its cause, we see also its cure. And we see in the cure that here's the wonder that not only was he victim, but he is victor. Even in death, he's victor. We don't just have to wait for the resurrection. We see it here. Now, the resurrection is the grand manifestation of it. But as we think about the cause of this cry, the cure really sets us to praising God. You may ask, what does this unspeakable cry achieve? The cry achieves and signals the atonement of our sins. By His stripes we're healed. We heard that a moment ago from Isaiah 53. Atonement consists of propitiation, meaning God's wrath is poured out on Jesus so that He cries this. And that wrath is satisfied. So that if your faith and your trust is in Him, He has no wrath against you. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How come? We heard Brother Matt say he would not acquit the guilty. Because if your faith is in Christ, you're not guilty. God's wrath is satisfied. And that second thing is expiation, meaning He takes your guilt. He washes you. He cleanses you. The cross removes the wrath of God. The cross removes the guilt of your sin. We never need cry out in such desolation under God's wrath. Either trust in Christ or prepare to know God's wrathful presence. Jesus knew God's wrathful presence. Those who do not know Him, who remain outside of Him, who spend a Christless eternity, will know the wrathful presence of God. But if we turn to Him, we know what atonement achieves. Also redemption, buying back from the slave market of sin. But reconciliation. This atoning cure achieves our reconciliation with God. You see, Jesus cries His last, verse 37, and it's finished. All His saving work is done. He commits His spirit to the Father. And verse 38, there it is. There's what we're looking for. There's where the cure is made evident in this text. In this text, the veil of the temple. To use the older language, because I like it. Is rent in twain. And there's all kinds of, if you want to read about it, they had no way of explaining it. You'll find it's in the Babylonian Talmud. It's in the Jewish literature. There's some interesting things about this happening, and there's all kinds of stuff. I'm keeping myself from going down a path that I see myself going down, but I'm not going to do it for your sake. But there's good stuff there. And what this veil being rent means, it separated the holy place from the most holy place. And only the priests could go doing their duties in the holy place. Regular Israelites could not. And only the high priest, and that once a year, with the blood of bulls and goats, could go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and offer there that sacrifice. And that veil, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that veil being rent, when His body was rent, His body, the veil, was rent on the cross, then that veil of the temple was rent, signifying, symbolizing, testifying to God, saying, well, like where I came from, y'all come right on in. Draw near. Draw near. Much of what had been said under the Levitical economy, particularly under the Mosaic economy, with all of its graciousness, we've been preaching through Hebrews here, said also, keep away, keep a distance. And here God is saying, draw near. Draw near as you've never drawn before. Draw near. Welcome. Welcome. It's like, you know, United Airlines, or something, especially if you're on an international flight, you know, they give you welcome in how many different languages? You can think of that. Welcome. God is saying welcome. But I'm such a sinner. Welcome. That's been taken care of. You think your sin means anything in that sense? In the light, in the presence, in the reality of what God has done for you in Christ? Jesus has paid for that sin. Welcome. Don't stand off at a distance. Don't draw away. Draw near. Draw near. What's happened with Jesus is far better than anything that ever happened with a high priest who had to keep doing it. All the priests continued in their service, the book of Hebrews tells us, and the high priest. Now, once for all, Jesus, not only is He victor and victim, but He's priest and offering. He offered a perfect sacrifice, Himself. And if that's not good enough, please come and tell me. You can stand up right here and tell me. You can interrupt the service. And tell me what you're going to do that's going to better it. If that doesn't get us everything we need, we're going to do what to add to it and secure it? And no. Rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Glory in Christ. Come to Christ. All this means for us now that the old way is done and that we have peace. Peace with God, the peace of God, peace with each other. Oh, we want to take each other apart. I know. But you know, maybe we can start to mend. Maybe we can start to mend. If a holy God has by His own action reconciled us to Him, if He's okay with us, how can we be so not okay with each other? Really? And it's no accident, just this last little note. It's no accident that the confession of belief here in verse 39 is uttered by a Gentile. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's his response. I hope that's your response to what we're saying here. And for us as believers, you're a Christian, to say this is the Son of God is to say love so amazing, so divine, as we just sang a moment ago, demands my all. So what are we supposed to do with this? Jesus has given His life for you. You're not being asked to do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. The veil is rent. That means you are acceptable to God if your faith is in Christ. Give Him a life of gratitude. Give Him a life of joyful service. Say, the sin that put my Savior to death is so hateful. Oh, I want to walk in His way. I want to walk in His path, not so as to be saved, but because you are saved. Truly, this man was the Son of God, shown by the manner of His death. Others saw that and didn't believe. It's perceived only by faith. You can hear all that I'm saying here and go away and say, that's just a lot of talk. It means nothing. It means everything, but you must receive it. And believe it. That was God's gracious gift to the centurion. Come and stand with him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And join the centurion in his confession as we together marvel at this cry of dereliction. All because the Father poured out His wrath on the Son for our sakes, atoning for our sin, reconciling Him to us sinners. Our Father, our words are paltry and seemingly insignificant as we think of this greatest of events in the history of the world. Help us, Lord, to believe, as did the centurion, to understand the great work Jesus has done for us. And to live in its light, joyfully giving ourselves and our lives to Him. In whose name we pray. Amen.